through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you've made us all here tonight, brothers and sisters, because of Christ. No matter what country we come from, no matter what color our skin, no matter what our backgrounds, Lord, if we have Christ, we're family. We're family. And we're going to spend forever together. And we bless you for that. We thank you for your generosity to us. God, we just ask you tonight that you would open our hearts to see clearly what the truth really is. We ask you that you would open our hearts tonight and our minds to understand what the Scripture really says and what it really means to our lives. We just rejoice in you tonight, Lord. You're the best thing that ever happened to any of us. The best thing that could ever happen to us is coming to know you and growing up in you. So we ask you, Lord, tonight to teach us and speak to us and bless our souls in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians is in the New Testament. It's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's kind of back after those books. You'll come to a little book called Colossians. Last week, some of you have been coming up to me, what did you mean? What does that mean? What were you talking about? I don't have to confess my sin anymore. And what does the gospel really mean? And so I want to get in tonight into what the gospel means and why it truly is the greatest news that the world has ever known and will ever know, and most of the world doesn't know it. And that's why God is so eager that we get it to them. So if you go to the book of Colossians chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 9 of chapter 2. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Now, I just want to comment on that real quick so you understand what it's saying here. Jesus Christ, there are many who contend, Jehovah's Witnesses being one of them, Mormons being the other, that Jesus was not fully God. That's a lie. The Bible has always asserted Jesus was fully God. Hebrews chapter 1 makes it very clear he was the exact representation of the Father. Jesus makes it clear in the book of John to the Jews that I and the Father are one. And the Jews wanted to kill him for it because they knew what he meant. They knew that to claim to be one with the Father meant to be God himself. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. All throughout the Scriptures, all throughout the New Testament, Jesus' deity is asserted and affirmed. Jesus knew who he was. He was God. Fully God. And in Jesus dwells all the fullness of deity. He is fully God, equal to God. Now follow this. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. That means, it does not mean that now that Christ is in us, we're God. That's not what it means. But it means we have the complete fullness of God and the Father living in us. When a person comes to Jesus Christ, let me just give a simple little thing here for y'all to understand. All right, every one of us in this room here were born humanly, of human parents. But just because a person is born humanly does not mean they have been reborn spiritually. All right, this is why when Nicodemus in John chapter 3 came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be born again? Jesus explained to him that you must be born a second time. You must be born of the Spirit, not only of water and flesh. Water and flesh representing the fact that you came out of your mother's womb and you were in water. That's the birth process. But that does not make you God's child. You've heard people say, aren't we all God's children? No, we are not all God's children. We are all God's creation. But we are not all God's children. Jesus looked the Jews right in the eyes and he told them this. And they thought, because Abraham was their father and they had all these spiritual things given them by God, that they were automatically God's children. And God said, you are not of your father God, you are of your father the devil. For he was a liar from the beginning and you are liars. Now, what is Jesus trying to say? What God is trying to make clear to all mankind is that all of us, male, female, no matter what age we are, we have all sinned. Sin means we have erred. We have gone adrift. We are imperfect. We have made mistakes. We have done things that have violated God's word, God's principles, and in fact, we violated God Himself. All of us. All of us are the same. Romans chapter 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right? Now that's an awesome thing. I just want you to know that. It's an awesome thing. That means none of us in the room and none of us in the world are better than anyone else. We are all human beings. We are all sinners. And God loves everyone the same. But there's only one way to get to God. Let me share a little analogy with you. There is a lot of people who think that God is unfair. God is unjust. I want you to suppose for a moment that you go into Sears. You go into Sears. And you're doing some shopping. All right? And so you get all your shopping done, and you go up to the counter, and you're going to pay for your goods. So the cashier rings up your items, and they say to you, that'll be $585.50. And you go, great. You reach in your pocket, and you pull out a little leather bag. And inside that little leather bag, you have the most beautiful, sparkling sand that anyone's ever seen. It's beautiful. Just beautiful. And you are very sincere. This sand has great meaning to you. And it is very valuable to you. And you pull out the sand and you give half the bag. Half of all that's valuable. You take it out and you give it to the cashier. The cashier looks at you and says, excuse me? And you say, this is what I want to pay for my stuff with. This is $585 worth of very valuable sand. And the cashier looks at you and says, they're trying to be kind, first of all right, because they know that the customer is king. They're trying to be kind. Instead of getting in your face, they graciously say, I'm sorry, maybe there's a misunderstanding. We take cash, or we take credit cards, or we take checks, but we don't take sand. But you don't understand, this is very valuable sand. Might I ask you this question? Is Sears unfair because they have set an economic policy whereby they will only take cash, credit, or checks? Is that unfair? None of you have ever considered that unfair. That's the way the game is played. The heathen in Africa, the heathen in Iraq, and the heathen in America, when they get to the door of heaven, the only currency God will accept is the blood of His Son. And if you don't like it, you can pay for it with the rest of your life in hell. It is no more unjust for God to demand the currency that He provided for you, that He gave to you. He made you in the first place, and He gave you His Son in the second place, and all you have to do is accept Him. If you refuse, then your sand won't do. Do you understand? That's very clear, isn't it? That's about as clear as ever going to get. That is very clear. God decides how the game is played. God did not force man to sin. Now, never one time in my whole life has God ever put a gun to my head and said, Mark, sin. It just comes out of me as natural as breathing comes out of me. But you know what's awesome about God? Is that God provides a way of escape. See? God not only made you, but He provided His Son. He provided a plan. And you know what? You don't have to pay a dime for it. You don't have to pay any. You don't have to have any sweat, any blood, any tears. All God asks you is that you accept His gift. Now, is God doing that because He's arrogant? Because He's cocky? Because it's like, you accept my gift or I ain't taking anything else. No. The simple fact is that He had to do it this way because only perfection can get into heaven and God can't change the rules. So He provided, out of His gracious generosity, the perfect gift. And it's in your best interest to accept it. It's in the best interest of every man, woman, and child to accept Christ. Now, let me give you some of the reasons why. All right? Number one, because if you don't, you're going to die in your sin. That's not a good thing to do. It's not a good thing to do. You see, God has created us. There's something you and I have in common with every other person, besides the fact we're human and we have red blood in our veins. We're going to live forever. Every person in the world is going to live forever. Now, where you live forever, well, that's up to you. A person either spends eternity in heaven or they spend eternity in hell, apart from God, apart from anything to do with God, forever and ever and ever. Or a person spends eternity in heaven, in the presence of God, in absolute, perfect, brand new body, forever and ever, where there be no pain, no crime, no hurt, no grief, no sin, no just awesomeness, forever. That's a person's choice. But the second thing is from now until the day you die, excuse me, or the day the Lord comes back, you now have the living Christ in you, and you have the power to overcome the pull of the flesh and the crumminess of sin. I was driving here tonight with my son and daughter. We were having a conversation. My son was showing me. He said, "You know, Dad," he said, "it really hurts me. I see my friends, some of my friends, they just don't get it, that sin doesn't pay. They just don't get it. There's no gain from it. There's no gain at all except shame, guilt, and more pain. They don't get it. And they think that getting up in the morning, having a quiet time, getting your Bible, is just the biggest, stupidest thing in the world. They don't understand that that's the only thing, and the only kinds of things that we can do, walking with the Lord, is the only real way we have real gain in our life." I've just, you know, my buttons were just popping as I'm driving, thinking, this 15-year-old young man understands more than most adults I deal with. Sin doesn't pay. It destroys relationship. You ever? How many have been through a relationship that was destroyed? Let me tell you why. You are the consequence of sin. Sin destroyed it. Selfishness destroyed it. And if both parties in that relationship had submitted to the power of Jesus Christ and submitted in obedience to the grace that He provides to be different than you were, every single relationship in the world would have worked. I'm driving home yesterday. I dropped my kids off. My older two are in college now. And so I'm driving home from the school, and I'm thinking to myself, I had some news program on, and I'm thinking, you know, I know a way that we could get rid of all policemen. Almost all. Almost every social worker in the country. I mean, we're talking, obviously, billions of lost jobs here. But we're also talking about trillions of dollars saved. Do you know how? If every family had a mom and dad together, submitted to Christ, that loved the Lord, we'd be putting out kids that were moral, had character, they were ethical, and they'd also know how to submit to Christ. Thereby, we would do away with all crime, all rape. Most crime, by the way, much of it anyway, is committed by juveniles. Why? Well, because we haven't invested in the very institution that God created. And, of course, it's not just you need a mom and dad. You need a mom and dad that are submitted to Christ. Or you need a mother or a father. If in cases you're in a single situation, fine. God still has power available. He still has power of it. And if we're willing to submit to that, my goodness, what a world. When people ask me, "So, Mark, you know, I believe in being socially active. What does the gospel have to offer to the world?" Everything. Everything. You want to do away with hunger? We can do away with hunger. Real easy. Do you remember remember that song, "We Are the World, We Are the World, We're the Ones That Make a Better Day, So Let's Start Giving"? I like that song. But anyway, do you know all the food that got sent over there? You remember all that, don't you? Did you know it never got to any of the people? You never knew that. Never got reported. Never got to the people. Do you know why it didn't get to the people? Because the communist stinking government wouldn't let it get to the people. They sat on it, and they hoarded it for themselves, and they used it as a way to control the people. So all of our good philanthropy, what did it do? It got us nowhere. These people are still starving. Why? Because of the sin of a few. Because of sin. Because of greed. Because of covetousness. Because of power-hungry mongrels. So you say, well, I know what we should do. We should kill them all. Well, that ain't going to work because you can't kill them fast enough. You know, there's a sinner born every minute. Right? There's a sinner born, sinner born, sinner born. Another sinner to take the place. But Christ, if we had radical Christians, see, if we had radical Christianity, if we saw the social impact of the gospel, my goodness, it spread like a wildfire. You know, Paul turned Rome upside down eventually. By the way, some of you who think that our society is really bad, and I know some of you do, you just get so depressed. Let me tell you something. You need to read a little history. A little, unrevised history. Uncleaned up Roman history. These people were vile. The Roman emperors were sicker. They're so sick that because of this mixed audience, I'm not going to tell you things they used to do. I just finished a book on ancient Rome and Ephesus and Corinth. And if I told you some of the things that their leaders did, you'd just be, it'd almost make you vomit. These places were vile. Paul and the early Christians turned them upside down. They turned the work ethic upside down. They turned Rome upside down. And the more Christians they burned, Nero burnt them as candles, human candles, to light his way around his palace. And as they burned, they turned the city upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they brought real civility to a barbaric world. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. So I wanted to explain the gospel to you. So now you understand. We're going to go into this a little more here now, okay? In Colossians chapter 2. In him, in verse 11 of chapter 2. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. You want to underline that in your Bible. It's okay to write in your Bible, by the way. God, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, this dynamic portion of Scripture here, and I want to expound on it a little bit. First of all, I think most of you understand what circumcision is, all right? I'm only bringing it up because the Bible rings it up. I want you to know that. I'm not trying to be like sick or nothing. Okay, so it's not a sick thing, but I just don't want somebody to accuse me of this later. All right, I get accused of some weird things sometimes. I'm talking about it because it says it here, and it's very important that you understand it. When a male child, in the Old Testament, circumcision was simply symbolic of a covenant that God made with man. Okay, particularly Abraham and Isaac. But it was foreshadowing something that was going to happen. When you circumcise a male child, this is why I want to. I got to go into this a little bit. You cut off skin, and that skin never grows back. It's gone. That's the symbolism of it. It's cut away. It's gone. All right? What does it say here God did with your sinful nature? Anyone want to tell me? What does it say God did with your sinful nature? He what? Well, what would be another way of describing that? He cut it away. That's exactly right. He cut it away. He took you, and he separated you from your sin. From your sinful nature. Don't understand that. I want to make sure nobody thinks Mark's making this up. So let's go here to your Bible again. Look down on the page, all right? Because I want to make sure you understand this. This is very important. In him you were also, is past tense for those of you that struggle with English. Were also, were, past tense. You were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands, but with the circumcision done by Christ, in other words, God. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. I want to make sure you understand this too. Having been buried with him in baptism is not water baptism. It is not. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some of you were raised and taught, I know this, that you must be born again and baptized, you're not saved. That is not correct. That is not consistent with the full book of Acts and with the epistles of Paul and the writings of Peter. You are simply saved, and I'll show you this later in Ephesians, through faith in what Jesus Christ did for you, period. And at that moment, at that precise moment that you believe, you are baptized. You know what the word baptized means? It means placed into. I just placed my arm into this sleeve. You are placed into Christ. The only way that you can do that, my friend, is if your old person is dead. As far as God is concerned, the old is gone. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 5 says, behold, if any man is in Christ, and that means any person, any humankind is in Christ, behold, they are a new creation. A new creation. The old is gone and the new things are coming. The old is gone and new has come. All right. So you are placed into Christ through your faith. See? Not through what you achieved. Not through the fact that you went to church really regular. Not through the fact that you really cleaned up your life and tried to get right with God. But by the fact that you decided to put your faith in God's power, recognizing your own inability and impotence, spiritual impotence, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead, all right, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, note this, underline, God made you alive with Christ. Alive with Christ. Now, let me ask you this question, because we got into this last week. How many of you think Jesus can die? You think Jesus can die again? Can God die? God can't die. God cannot die. God is eternal. God is immortal. God is untouchable, indestructible, undefilable. He cannot die. Why is that significant? It's significant because you are made alive with Christ, with the Lord. The Lord is in you. Can you die? If he can't die, then you can't die. Because as far as God is concerned, you and Christ are one. He's in you and you're in him. You have eternal life. You have it. You have it. Now, can the flesh die, the skin? Sure, of course. But like I told you last week, who cares about the banana peel? The issue is the banana. Who cares about the eggshell? The issue is the egg. Who cares about my skin? Mark is inside. The guy that you know or that you like or maybe dislike, whichever. If you dislike, it's this out here. And if you like him, well, that's because of what's inside, what God did. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, you can read this later on your own, when Christ comes back, or we go to be with him, actually, it'll happen when he comes back, we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and this mortal body, our spirit will be with Christ. God is spirit, and you'll be able to totally see him in spirit form. But your spirit will take on an indestructible, glorified body, just like Jesus did when he raised from the dead and he passed through walls. And you will be able to pass through any dimension in the physical body. But it'll be a perfect one, an indestructible one that will match your already perfect inside. All right? Now, God made you alive. And let me tell you this, what God makes alive, nobody can kill. He forgave us. Now, this is very critical. I just forgave. Is that present tense or past tense? Past, okay. He forgave us some sins. Is that what it says? Well, what does it say? All. Now, we talked about this last week, didn't we? Now, how many of you sinned between last Wednesday and this Wednesday? Liars! You just lied tonight! So raise your hand! Okay. Somehow in thought, word, or deed, we all sin. You know, I think I did one. But, you know, what do you expect? I'm the pastor, right? So, you know. No, it's probably at least 100. So the question is, were those forgiven? When? Like, how many of you asked for forgiveness for those this week? Go ahead, raise your hand. That's okay. Go ahead, raise your hand. Okay. So again, my question is, well, why? Because right here, look with me here. Okay, just look. I want you to put your head down. Look at the scripture. He forgave us all our sin. If He forgave them all, that means there's nothing in the present to forgive. Isn't that what it means? Isn't that what it means? That's what it has to mean. Has to mean, or we might as well just throw the Bible out and forget, like, why even study it? That's what it has to mean. If that's what God means by what He says, and He wanted to use the word forgave, then it means that they're already forgiven. Now go on and look what it says here. Having, again, is having present tense or past tense? Alright, past. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Okay. What does that mean? What does that mean? Having canceled the code. What do you think that means? What? Well, that's true. We're not living by the old covenant, and we'll get into that in the weeks to come.
Cancel the debt that we should have.
Yes, that's really what the word should be. That's exactly right. We all, every one of us, and every man, woman, and child born has an outstanding debt with God. Okay? How many of you have ever been in debt? Is being in debt a fun thing? It's not a fun thing, is it? How many have ever been in a lot of debt? It's just heavy on you, man. Okay, now how many of you eventually ever gotten out of debt? Raise your hand really high. How did that feel? Huh?
Really good.
And wouldn't it be nice if, in the world's sense, we never went in debt again? Wouldn't that be great? Of course, you know, that's pretty challenging, but, you know, it can be done, but it's challenging. Okay? But I want you to imagine for just a moment that you have a $500,000 debt. You have a good job. You know, you're making about $200,000 a year. You're pretty extended, though. I know you got to dream really hard. You know, I shouldn't be using myself as an example. Okay. Yeah, the Darling Estates, you know, it's at least a $500,000 piece. But anyway, I just want you to pretend for a moment, okay? We're just pretending, all right? But this has a point. So you get this $500,000 debt, you make $200,000 a year, you and your wife, if you have one, or you and your husband, if you have one, you've extended yourself, but you're enjoying the good life. And all of a sudden, you lose your job. You know, your job's gone. Get no severance pay. And, you know, like most people, you spent till there was nothing more to spend, and you got nothing to fall back on. And now you're feeling a burden on your life that is, like, unbelievable. You're considering every option, including suicide. That, you know, there was a guy recently, by the way, you know, the guy who jumped from the IDS tower through the glass, remember that? You know why? Because he was having financial problems. You don't think financial problems will drive you to that? Then read a little history in the 1920s when the stock market crashed. Financial pressure is unbelievable. In fact, I think one of the reasons they relaxed the bankruptcy laws is so more people wouldn't kill themselves. They just file bankruptcy. But who knows? Just a theory. Anyway. So you got this big debt, and you know, you're just sitting home sweating. 1 month goes by, bill collector's got 2 months go by, bill collector's got 3 months goes by, you're just sweating. You've lost weight, you've got an ulcer. You go to the bank, because they have everything, you know, consolidated, and you're begging for mercy, and before you get halfway through your spiel, the banker looks at you he says, George, he says, I don't know how to tell you this, but someone came in here the other day and wrote us a check for all your outstanding debts. And they're paid. And in fact, I have been waiting to tell you this news, and then I just wanted to, you know, have you come in here today to watch me do this in front of you. And he takes all the coat, all the debt, all the contracts that you signed, and he rips them up in your presence. How would you feel? So we know how we'd feel, don't we? That's what God did for you. And it makes what I just said pale in comparison. Every one of us owed him more than we could ever even attempt to pay. And in fact, we're reminded of that every day because we know that we still live in this old carnal body. Praise God, he does not reward us according to what our sins deserve. He canceled it all. All of it. The sins next year, the sins 5 years from today, the sins 10 years from today, he forgave them all. That is correct biblical understanding. Because that's what the Bible says. That's what the scriptures say that he did. It's gone. As far as God is concerned, you don't owe him anything. You don't owe him anything. In fact, look at what Paul writes just to show you how God now appeals to us. Look at the book of Romans, chapter 12. In verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul is writing and he says, therefore, Romans is back a few pages, back to the left. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. 21 years ago, this verse God used in my life. I began thinking of my life. I come to know the Lord some years earlier, but I didn't live for him. And I began to ponder my life, and I began to ponder the reality that the Lord really loved me and that he died for me, for all of my sin. And I began to ponder all the scenarios in my life. I won't get into them all, but all the things that could have happened really bad to me. While I was hitchhiking, while I was involved in some really immoral relationships, I just began pondering all the things God spared me from. Then I began to think about all my sin. I began to think about all eternity that God saved me from hell. Then I began to think about God's love for me, and in view of those mercies, 19 years old, I said, God, I'm yours the rest of my life. I'm yours. I'll do what you want. Go where you want. I'll work with all I have to become what you want me to become because of his mercies, not because I had to. It was the only logical choice. You know what I'm saying? It's the only logical choice. Think about it for a moment. If the Lord saved you, let's just use another little simple analogy. Let's say you've been living on the street all your life in New York City. I went to New York City one time and pushed my first child, Celeste, and Kathy and I, we walked up and down Broadway pushing a stroller. We were a sight to see. People were looking at us funny. Ran into Rosie Greer on the street, a few other people, and then you just see sights that, you know, you just can't believe you're seeing. I mean, you think Minneapolis is something, you get to a place like New York City, in downtown, walking up down the street, and, you know, it's just mind-blowing. You see people living in trash containers, and you see them literally eating out of the garbage bin. I want you to imagine for a moment, because this is actually true spiritually, that's how you've lived all your life. And the Lord comes along, and he takes you out of that. You know? Well, let me give you this little story a man told me one time. It's always stuck with me. He said, I want you to imagine you're this little homeless child, and you live in this cardboard box. And, you know, you just run the streets. You eat whatever's around. You steal whatever you can get. You have no home. You're lonely. You're empty. One day this individual is driving by this section of town in his limousine and sees you. Maybe it's a man and his wife. Maybe it's just a man. And catches their eye. And they get out of the car and they come over to you and they begin to engage you in conversation. They ask you if you have a family. No. Nah. Where do you live? I live in that cardboard box. So this person, unbeknownst to you, has their lawyers track you down and says, I want to adopt that little boy. I want to take care of that little boy. I want to make him mine. I want to make everything I have his or hers. So one day this man, a few months later, comes back out finds you, tracks you down, and you wonder what's going on. He says, little boy, he says, I want to ask you a question. How would you like to live in a mansion? You know, with a swimming pool and a go-kart and 3 square meals every day and somebody to take care of you. How would you like that? You know, he scarcely can believe what he's hearing. Probably doesn't believe you at first. Probably his question is because he's streetwise, what do you want from me? You want to use me? You want to abuse me? You want me to be your sex slave? What in the world do you want from me? And he doesn't trust you. So the man says, well, I'll tell you what. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a credit card. It's triple platinum. It's got a $1 million limit. And it's yours. Use it whenever you want, and I'll be back in a few months. We'll talk again. So here's the little boy this credit card. So, you know, this kid's thinking this is the got to be his con, right? It's just got to be a scam. One day, it's raining, pouring. His cardboard box is soaking wet. He's hungry. He's cold. And he thinks, you know, I've been stealing all my life. What have I got to lose? I'm going to try this. So he goes into this little store, has some food, and he can tell the little card he has, it says it in the window. So he goes and he gets some things. He puts them on the counter, and he hands up the card. Of course, the person behind the counter says, you steal that. I didn't steal it. I didn't steal it. And so, of course, they think he steals it, so they call the authorization code and find out he's authorized to use it. Well, they don't believe it, but say, well, they got to believe it because it's on the other end of the line. So the kid buys it, and he walks out of the store, floating on cloud nine, thinking, this thing really worked. So he decides a few days later, he gets a little more courageous. I think I'm going to try it in Target. So he goes into Target, you know, he gets himself some new clothes, you know. They say Honor on them. And, or Marona or something like that. And it worked. So he's got these new clothes and his food in his cardboard box. He's thinking, you know, geez, I think I'm going to try to stay in a motel tonight. So he tries the Super 8. Next time he tries the Macy's. And a few months later, the man comes back, little boy, and he says, how you doing? Man, I'm doing great. I've been counting the days to see you. Well, I'm here. You ready to go? Yes, sir, I'm ready to go. Would it make any sense at all for that little boy, after receiving that kind of mercy and that kind of grace, to decide, you know, I like the cardboard box. And I like empty tuna cans that other people have spit in and put chewing tobacco. I like cleaning them out with my tongue to get the last little bit of tuna. Yet, my friend, how many Christians go back to their old way of life, living in a garbage dump of sin, decimating and ruining their life? It's the same difference, isn't it? In fact, it's worse. In view of God's mercies, why would you want to go back to that? The best thing that will ever happen to any of us is the Lord. And it's a permanent thing. And He wants you to enjoy it. He wants you to enjoy Him. He wants you to wallow in the grace that He's given to you. Appreciate it, value it, use it. Sometimes you're going to abuse it. It's not God's plan that you do, but quite frankly, if you want to go out and do whatever you do, if you know the Lord, you're going to go to heaven. You say, how can that be? Well, it's easy, because you didn't earn it to begin with. It's not something you earn. It was given to you because at one time you believed in Christ, you trusted Him, and the moment you trusted Him, you were born again. You became a spiritual being, and that spiritual being is eternal, and God's Holy Spirit lives in you, and He can't leave. It says in Hebrews, I will never leave you or forsake you. So you're stuck. Stuck with God. It's a bad thing, and it's stuck with God. Now, you may come to a point. You may not like it. You may wish it could be different. It ain't going to be different. And you may go out and ruin your life in sin. And God loves you the same. But God sure doesn't want you back there wallowing in the stuff that ruined you to begin with. It breaks His heart. You know what it does to a parent? You know, to give you a little insight in the heart of God. You know what it does to a parent who's born a child, a mother, who's born a son or daughter? Love them with all they knew. Gave them what they thought would be best for them. And to see that son or daughter go out and turn their back on the family and live on the street and wash their life up with drugs and alcohol and all the other lifestyle that goes along with it. Do you know what that does to a parent's heart? It rips it out. It rips it out. It tears at it. That's what God's like. Only a billion times better. He cares. He's touchable. He has emotions. And he feels the hurt that you go through, and he doesn't want you to have to keep going through it. It's like watching a little kid, you know, hacking at their finger with a knife. This is fun. Oh, it's a lot of fun, isn't it? It's a lot of fun. You know, you just keep getting cut, keep stitched up. Yes, sin will devastate your life, but I'll tell you this, God always has grace enough to forgive it. It's already forgiven. And he has the power and the grace available to you so that you no longer have to live that way in the gutter. Now go with me to Ephesians. I want to show you this in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to make this very clear tonight. So, yes. Yes. Okay.
When you said that we don't need to confess sin, in light of 1 John 1:9, I'm stumbling over that.
Yes, I will get to that. Okay? I'll get to that in the weeks to come. 1 John 1:9 says this: if anyone confesses his sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what it says. Okay. The verse simply has been taken out of context. I'm going to give you the short version in the weeks to come. I'll give you the long version. The short version is the verse has been misused. It's been taken out of context. 1 John chapter 1, verse, 1, 2, 2, 3, 3, 4, contrast a believer with a non-believer. John was writing to a church where there were non-believers who had infiltrated with believers, and they didn't know how to tell the difference. Okay? And so John writes in the we, my little, he doesn't say my little children, he says my little children in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my little children, I write to you that you may not sin. It's exactly what it says. You can open up yourself and see it. It says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, now, of course, he's going to tell us what to do, right? If you sin. If anyone sins, get down on your knees, acknowledge it, ask for forgiveness, and the Lord will forgive you. If you know John, if you know 1 John chapter 2 like I do, you know it doesn't say that. You can open your Bibles real quick to that if you'd like. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John is almost to the end of your Bible, just before Jude and Revelation. Okay? Well, let's just go there together. It's an exciting... No, that's a good question, and I know it's in people's minds, and we'll eventually get to it, but we'll just do it really quick, maybe. Okay, 1 John chapter 1. Let me just show you how Paul is writing here, all right? He's writing this very different than any other epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we... Why is he writing we? That's a very good question. We is an inclusive term. He's trying to be winsome. Okay, because John's writing the letter. John's not a we. John's a he. I. Me. He's writing we. That which we have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. That was Christ. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. That's Christ. Which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship with the Father, with His Son Jesus. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him, and we declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Now, if God is light, I just want to make this really clear, okay? Really, we're going to make this really clear. Read verse 5 with me. Just follow along. I'll read it. This is the message we hear and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness. No darkness at all. Right? God is light. Complete, total light. There is no darkness. Now, and look what he says. So if we... Why is John including himself? If we... Why is John including himself? Because he's writing a culturally relevant message. In the beginning of this chapter, he's trying to help those who are in the congregation who do not know Christ understand that they don't know Him. So let me show you how. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. What kind of a person? Have you ever met a person who claims to know the Lord, but holy smoke, they live in one pathetic sin after another? Have you ever met a person like that? I know a lot of people like that. Now look, okay. What does it say? It says they lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Okay, now this is very important you understand this. Who has their sin purified by the blood of Jesus? Who? Believers. How often? How often? Well, once, but the word literally means continually he's purifying us. So, all the time, we're kind of being hosed down. Okay? So here's my point. The point is that the person who walks in the light could never walk in the darkness, like the previous verse said. The reason he can't is because he's always being purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, technically, and I'm going to show you this in a minute, technically speaking, you can never be out of fellowship with God.
But there are consequences.
Yes, there are. And I said that just a little while ago, right? Just like 3 minutes ago, I told you that you could sin, do whatever you want, and it's going to destroy your life. But it won't destroy your eternity. It will destroy your life. Sin will kill you. You can be a Christian, be married to a Christian, and because of your unrepented sin, unrepentant means your unwillingness to change. That's what it means. Your unwillingness to change, you keep going in it, knocking the edge, blah, blah, finally you go up, let's divorce. And you ruin your life. Sin will destroy. But, during that time, you were just as clean as me and my wife who were having a wonderful marriage. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is the issue, not what I chose to do. So follow along with me here, all right? Just follow along with me. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we. Have you ever met people who claim to never sin? Man, I've witnessed to a lot of them. 1977, I spent the summer in Boulder, Colorado, one of the last hippie bastions in the country, and I ran into one long-haired hippie freak person after another who believed they were God or they had never sinned in their life. Now, what kind of people claim to be without sin?
Liars.
Liars, yeah, liars. What kind? Unbelievers. Why would it happen? Exactly! Because the only way to become a believer is to admit, I've sinned. I've sinned. Now watch, see the contrast here. If we, the word confess, throw it out of your Bible. It's the wrong word. The word literally is acknowledge. Literally acknowledged. If we acknowledge our sin, that's salvation. That's what we did when we got saved. Look what it says. Now, this is what I want to show you. It matches Colossians. He is faithful and just. Why is the word just in there? Because it is just of God to completely forgive the person who acknowledges their sin and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, in his justice, he cleanses you. What does it say? From how much?
All.
Gee whiz. That would mean even what you didn't acknowledge. It doesn't say he cleanses you from only what you acknowledged. It says that he cleanses you from all sin. Now, follow me here. Follow me, all right? If we claim we have not sinned, we make about to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Okay? Now notice this. I'm trying to go through this very carefully so you understand this. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. What does the first sentence say? What does it say? My dear children. Now, who would be John's dear children?
Believers.
Only believers. He did not start the letter like this at all. There was a problem in the church that John was writing to, and the problem was, and there's a problem, by the way, this problem happens in Evergreen. We have a mixed multitude at Evergreen. I may even have a mixed multitude in this room tonight. I don't know. I don't know your hearts, but if I got to know you, it wouldn't take long to find out. You see, there are a lot of people, who claim to be Christians. Like this Sunday, the city will be full of them, the pews will be full of them, who claim to know the Lord, and many of us used to be like it, very religious people who claim Christ, but we do not walk in the light. We do not live. Our habit of life, and if you get the Weiss Bible, which is the literal translation of the Greek, you take chapter 2, and he goes into in verse 3 of chapter 2? We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His command. The one who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus walked. What John is trying to do in 1 John is contrast the lifestyle of a believer with the lifestyle of an unbeliever. He's trying to help the church discern in their own midst. You see, let's say that I'm trying to help people grow in their faith. And I meet a guy who says he's a Christian, but he lives like he's a non-Christian. I need to know what to do with him, right? And you know what a lot of people do? They try to counsel him. They try to give him assurance of faith. I was dealing with a situation recently, and I just told the person over the phone, I said, well, based on what you've told me, they described their experience coming to know the Lord, etc. They used all the right terms. So based on what you told me, and the immoral way you've lived your life, I've got to be frank with you, you're not saved. You need to be saved. The issue in your life is you need to repent and be saved. You have no power to overcome that. You don't have an addiction. You have a permanent problem in your life because you know the words. You've gone through the motions, but you never have had a truly conversion experience. And that's what John is trying to, part of what he's trying to get at. But let me read this beautiful verse for you, all right? My dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. Okay, now if you're going to be fair with the text, he is writing about a specific sin. He even brings it up. He says, I'm writing to you so you won't sin. I don't want you guys to be sinning. So if you do, you make real sure you acknowledge it, confess it, and get it cleaned up. Is that what it says? You know, this is the only text actually in the New Testament that starts out this way, that says, I'm writing this to you so you won't sin. And if you do, look what it says. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus, the righteous one, and he is, the literal word is propitiation, which means he is the satisfying sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I want to explain something to you. Some of you were brought up Catholic, okay? And I'm not here to knock Catholics. I want you to know that. I'm just trying to help you because I know some of you have brought baggage, mental baggage, in your understanding of things, all right? You were taught, some of you were at least Protestant. You were actually taught the same thing, but Protestants haven't had the humility to admit it. See, Protestants, they do penance too, but they point the finger at the Catholics. Now I'm going to explain to you what I mean. In Catholicism, one of the reasons you go to confession is because during the week you did things wrong and you need to get them cleaned up. All right? That's part of the program. Sometimes you even do penance. Like you say so many prayers or you do so many things. And the point, what they're telling you, that maybe they didn't spell this out for you, so I will. What they're telling you is, you have done some things that are bad enough that you need to now make some kind of sacrifice yourself to make it right with God. And that's what they mean, and that's what they're doing. Because if they understand the Scripture, not only is there no sacrifice you can make for your sin, there's no penance you can do to make it right with God. The only thing you can do is simply go, and might I quote 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, in everything and under all circumstances, give thanks. Now wait a minute. Does that mean when I sin? Now, if I sin, does that verse apply? If I just made a mistake, does that verse apply? You bet it does. Here's how it applies. It honors God more when you praise Him for what He did for you than when you grovel because you feel condemned and guilty and ashamed of that which He already forgave.
What verse is that in?
1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse either 13 or 17. All right? It says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you. I don't want anyone to misunderstand here. I'm not belittling sin. What I'm trying to help you understand is the grace of God. Sin cost Jesus His life. God hates sin. And sin will destroy a believer's life. But you know what will destroy it more? You know what really destroys believers' lives more than sin? And it's been the devil's greatest tool for the last 2,000 years. One word begins with a G. Guilt. Did you know that one of the primary reasons about 80% of all people in mental institutions are there because of unresolved guilt? guilt will destroy your life. I'll show you this next week. You know what the book of Romans says? Romans says a corpse is considered guiltless of sin. Let me explain what that means. If someone in this room was killed tonight, and then in that back storage room, they found another person dead. This gets in depth. Just follow me, okay? The person here has been dead 3 hours. The corpse in this room has been dead for 25 hours. Can this corpse be accused of that crime? Well, it can't be, right? Because it was dead. You need to study. All of you go home and read the book of Romans this week. The point that Paul is making in the book of Romans is that as far as God is concerned, your old life is a corpse. Another, your old life means your old sin life. It's a corpse. It's not an issue with God. Get on with doing rather what God wants you to do, rather than groveling about what you weren't and the mistake that was made or the willful rebellion. Hey, I rebelled. Get on with your life. The point is that Jesus goes to the Father in your defense. Let me tell you how good you're covered with the Lord, all right? Let me just explain this to you. Number one, when you were born again, He killed the old person and He made a new one. That's number one. Number two, He comes and lives inside of you. The Holy Spirit lives inside of every believer. And He will never leave. Now the only way, might I just make this very clear, the only way the Holy Spirit can live inside of you is because you've been cleaned up, ship-shaped, and you're livable. And if you weren't, you couldn't live there. Number three, the blood of Jesus Christ continually washes you anyway. It's like, you know what a fire hose, you ever seen a fire hose, what a fire hose will do to somebody? You ever seen the power of fire hose? I want you to imagine for a moment that on a light setting, we have a fire hose pointed at you, and while the fire hose is pointing at you, I'm throwing mud balls at you. How many of the mud balls do you think are going to stick? As soon as they hit you, they're washed off. The blood of Jesus. Fourth, number four, if anything gets past those first three, which, you know, think about it. But anyway, if they do, Jesus goes, wait a minute, Father. Just a moment, because the Old Testament seems to indicate, I'm not going to get into this because this is not my subject matter tonight, that the devil still has access to the presence of God. He did in Job's case. Remember that? All right. So the devil comes up and he says, God, did you see Mark? Now, of course, God could say, yes, I saw him, and he's fine. I'm just telling you, even heaven has an order to things. Jesus comes up as my lawyer. That's what it means, advocate. In fact, the word literally means one called alongside to help. So let me give you another analogy. I just love these analogies. You won't forget this, okay? When my children were about two or three, we were at a zoo. And you know how little kids are? They want to see everything really fast. So, and you know how their little legs are? Well, they kind of get ahead of their body or their body. You know, I don't know how it works. But one way over there. So my children, they were running up ahead, and I had said to stop, and they disobeyed me. So my son, he was going, 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 and boom, right on his face, you know, right on the cement sidewalk. And obviously he gets cut. All right, now, he got cut because he disobeyed me. Now here's how a lot of Christians imagine God. At that moment, there was sin, disobedience. Here's the dad, here's my child, about 15 feet ahead of me. I want you to imagine, this is how most Christians think of God. God just stands there. Okay, fine. You know, I think you'll learn a little if you bleed a little bit. And I think you laying in your blood will help you out. So you pick yourself up and you come over here and you apologize to me for disobeying me, and then I'll help bandage your chin. Now, most of us would be appalled if we saw a parent do that, let alone even conceptualize that God would do that to one of his children. The Bible says actually it's just the opposite. Advocate means one called alongside to help. The thought is, the concept is, that I'm always close to my children, right? Well, you wouldn't know that, but I am. I'm very close to my children. But you know what? I even get closer to my children. If this even... What? That's right. When they need a comforting arm, when they need encouragement, when they just failed, and I understand I need to come alongside and help. And this is the picture of God, and this is what the word literally means. And he comes along, he actually... Now, I know it's hard to visualize. I'm not going to try to get technical on anybody here. But it's almost as though he gets even closer than he already is, which is hard to even know how. But he comes alongside, and which I did. I raced over, picked him up, got the blood off, you know, put a band-aid on it, and we went on along with our day. And I think they listened a little better from that time on. And certainly I talked to them about it. You know, I'm a father. I said, hey, you know, son, listen. You listen to Daddy, okay? I don't want you to get hurt again. Well, God speaks to the father in our defense. I wish I had more time. Time always does this to me, but Lord knows. You come back next week. We'll go to Ephesians, okay? And you ponder these things, all right? I'm not, you know, you feel free, every one of you. Ponder 1 John. Read it over. Read the whole book. Learn to read in context. If you disagree with me, you know what? That's fine. You seek the Lord, and you ask Him. But I would encourage you to at least spend as much time pondering them as I have, before you arrive at your conclusion. Study the book of Romans, Colossians, Ephesians, the book of Hebrews, 1 and 2 John. Write these verses down. We'll get into it next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your wonderful gospel, your wonderful message of life. I just ask you, Lord, that in some way you might help us tonight to walk out of here with a greater, more heartfelt, deeper appreciation for what we've really got. It does you no honor, Lord, for us to live in a way that's beneath you. It does you no honor, Lord, when we simply do not enjoy and appreciate and value how good we really have it. Help us, Lord, to remember tonight that it was all a free gift from beginning to end. It'll be a gift tomorrow, a gift the next day. None of it we earn. We don't perform for any of it. I didn't have time to get into that tonight, Lord. I just speak to these people's hearts, and I just pray they'd enjoy the benefits of knowing you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.